Well, why would the writer of this song or this song choose to use the words God has spoken by his prophets? Well, let's turn to the verse that helped him to think in this way by looking at Hebrews chapter 1. As today we will begin a new series through the book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, or the epistle to the Hebrews, your translations may say up above the first chapter. And this morning we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Now, we're reading 1 through 4 because it is one long sentence in the Greek. Today, however, we will seek to tackle just one in the first half of verse 2. But let's read and listen together the Word of God as God has preserved it for us. I'm reading from the New American this morning. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Our Father, if we hear nothing else today, may we hear that Jesus Christ is supreme over all. And as He is supreme over every created thing, He is due our praise and our glory and our honor. As He is supreme over all the prophets who have ever gone before, may we hear what He has to say to us this morning. Holy Spirit, You who wrote this word through men, continue to teach us. May Your Spirit give us ears to hear and to see Christ in all His glory this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen. And please, would you be seated? Excuse me. So this morning, if you'll look at your blue message notes, you'll see that the title for this series, at least as far as I'm entitling it now, is The Supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is, as we go through this book of the Bible, over everything. He is tops. He is first place over all creation and first place in matters of faith. This morning, as we are looking through at least the first two verses, or the first two verses for sure, we will see that the Son is the supreme revelation of God. That when God wanted to say something about Himself, the best way that He could consider to say something about Himself was to show His Son. And we see this in the first two verses here. God, having spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. That's pretty much all we're going to try to tackle today. And then next week, so that you'll get a jump on this, and perhaps as families or as individuals, you'll notice that in the second half of verse 2 and verse 3 and 4, there's about seven different descriptions of Christ. Between now and next Sunday, there are how many days? Seven. If you want to jump on it today, that would be eight, including next Sunday morning. And so maybe take one description out of these two verses, three verses, for this next week. And just one description each day. Just look at it and trace it out in the Scriptures. And next week, you won't even need me to teach you. You will have already taught yourselves something of Christ as the supreme overall, the supreme way in which God has revealed Himself unto us. Well, this is the first day that we're actually in the book of Hebrews, and so maybe it would be good if I give you some background as to the book itself, to the letter, to the sermon letter, and I'll explain that in just a moment, as we're going through, so that as we're perhaps taking little chunks of the book of Hebrews, you'll be able to keep this large framework, what's going on as we move through the book of Hebrews. Well, let's just begin by saying some general things about this book. It is unique in the New Testament and for many different ways. Scholars are not sure really what to call this. Your Bible does say a letter, but it doesn't start like many of the normal letters written during the day. There's no salutation. There's no greetings. There's no description of who the author is or precisely who the audience is. If you go back and read the letters of, say, Peter or of Paul, you'll see some opening introduction to the letter, some form of greeting, but we don't have this. The author just pretty much dives straight in. But towards the end of the letter, to use that description, it does sort of end as a letter. There are these personal words of greeting that we find at the end. Some have said that perhaps what we have is a sermon that is given to a group of people with some personal comments at the end. And that's why it ends like a letter. And the reason they say it may have been a sermon is towards the end of the book, in Hebrews 13:22, the author, whoever that is, and I'll explain that in a moment, says, this has been a word of exhortation. So it may have been sort of a sermon slash letter written for a certain group of people. And the theme throughout the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Jesus. One of the words that you'll find throughout the book of Hebrews is the word better. Jesus is a better priest. He is better than Moses. He is better than the angels. He is better than any of the other sacrifices. And so we're going to see that Jesus Christ throughout the book is held supreme. This book is a theological tour de force. It is not simple to read through in one sitting. I'm just curious, there's no extra gold stars on a sheet anywhere, but some of you have known that we've been reading through the book, or we will be going through the book of Hebrews. How many of you perhaps have read through it once, or maybe, okay, a few hands? Not necessarily the easiest book. Well argued, very, very detailed. There's a lot going on here. But also in this book, with a lot of theology, there's a lot of practical considerations for us to live out our lives in light of the theology that's going on, which is always the best way to live out our practical living, is in light of the theology that we know to be true of God. One commentator opened his book by saying this: as a compass needle always seeks the north, so the epistle or the letter to the Hebrews always returns to Christ. He is never far from you, even when other matters may come in to view. So the book of Hebrews is about Christ. And it is about the supremacy of Christ, the all-consuming betterness of Christ over all who have come before, both in work and in name. So we know that this is a letter slash sermon, perhaps. We do know that it is about Christ from beginning to end. Well, who's it written to? Because, you know, there's no dear so-and-so to it. No dear church in Corinth. Who's it written to? And so you have to read the letter to realize that the audience that is in force here is some group of Jews who have been converted to faith in Christ. Okay? And are in trouble of being tempted to leave off of Christ and go back to their Jewish ways. Some argue that perhaps these Jews who were being referenced may have had a more Greek upbringing, because the scripture verses that are used here in the book of Hebrews all come from the Septuagint. And so if you're writing that down, let me see if I can spell that in my head, is Septuagint, S-E-P-T-A-U-G-I-N-T. Right? That's a good word for Christians to know. Because what that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay? You can shorthand that to LXX, which is Roman numeral 470, because supposedly 70 people helped to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And so you can shorthand that to LXX. And so some believe that the Jewish audience who have been converted, that they may have come out of a more Gentile background because the Hebrew scriptures that are used are translations of the Septuagint Old Testament. In fact, in this book, 35 quotes come from the Septuagint. There are over 34 allusions to the Old Testament. This book, outside of Matthew, perhaps even more than Matthew, the most Jewish flavor of the scriptures in the New Testament, with all its references to the Old Testament. Constantly, in this epistle, the author pleads with the readers to remain faithful to the gospel and to not drift away. And in this letter/sermon, you're going to see, I'm just going to pick on Joshua for a moment, it's not just a letter to Joshua to remain faithful. It's a letter to the congregation to help Joshua remain faithful. And so there's very much going to be a corporateness to the exhortations given, that you all help each other remain faithful to the end. They seem to have been hesitant, the audience. They seem to be hesitant about cutting themselves off decisively from their Jewish religion. Perhaps it was, for many of them, they were steeped in this much of their life. And to give up the old habits of ritual is difficult. But there may have been something else going on as well. For when possibly, most likely, was this book written? Best we can tell from the keys given here in the text, probably written sometime between 50 and 70 AD. Sometime between 50 and 70 AD. Why do we say that? Well, as you read through the book of Hebrews, we realize that this group of people who are being written to have experienced some level of persecution, but yet not to the point of bloodshed. They have experienced some persecution, but not yet to the point of bloodshed, which fits with the first persecutions that were coming about towards the Christians from the Emperor Claudius, who in 49 began some persecutions of Christians. You do realize we were an illegal cult until the 300s. And so in 49, Claudius began to take property from Christians, began to imprison them, but he did not, as a general rule, advocate the bloodshed of Christians. So they have experienced some, but they did not shed blood. Shedding of blood began under Nero in 64 AD. And he, of course, took property and took Christians as slaves and imprisoned some and killed many. You may know, or perhaps do not know, one of the famous ways in which Christians were persecuted under Nero was that he used them as flaming street lamps in the streets of Rome, because they would sing, "Salvation belongs to our God." Because they would say that their king was Jesus. Because they were happy that their sins were forgiven in Christ alone. And you need to know that there are those, and we'll hear of some even this morning, who around the world today may be imprisoned because of their faith in Christ. Do you understand how ridiculously blessed we are in this nation to come and gather and sing and tell others we're going to go to a worship service without the threat of some secret police stomping in your driveway to carry you away, or for you not to have to worry about the doors being barged open, and some of the men of the leadership of the church being carted away, or the pastor being carted away, and you never hear from us again? But these were people who knew that kind of thing. And they were wrestling with, well, do we stay Christian where it's illegal, or do we go back to our Jewish faith, which is accepted, and we can get out of persecution? The temple, as we're reading through the book of Hebrews, the temple sacrifices are assumed to be continuing on. And so we do know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So the writer would not have been writing the way that he did if the temple had been destroyed at this point. The work of the temple is described as present day. And so that's why from about 50 to 70, we believe the window is. After some persecution of the church began, but not before people started losing their lives. So between 50 and 70 AD is probably when this letter was written to a group most likely in Rome who are beginning to struggle with, am I going to stay with Jesus? Which is a good reason for us to read this book. Why should you stay with Jesus? Because your parents brought you up to love Jesus? That's not a good enough reason. Because of who Jesus is the reason why we will continue to remain following after Christ. Well, who wrote this book? We know something of the letter now, sort of an overview. Christ is supreme, and the author is arguing this to a group of beleaguered believers who are perhaps beginning to waver in the midst of impending increase in persecutions. And who wrote this to this a group of people, this perhaps congregation? The author, according to Hebrews 10:32 and 12:4, seems to know them. He seems to have spent some time with them. He looks forward to visiting with them even more. He mentions Timothy as a mutual friend. He is aware of their difficult circumstances. But he is nowhere named. He is nowhere named in this letter, in this sermon. I'm just going to say letter because that's what I'm used to saying. And so, so who have been some guesses? Well, the church were early on thought that perhaps Paul wrote this. There is some early evidence that one of the early church leaders in the first century gave credit to Paul for writing this. However, he admitted the Hebrew in this letter is not like the way that Paul wrote otherwise. So, Clement of Alexandria, that early reader, said, well, Paul wrote it in Hebrew to Hebrews, but then Luke rewrote it in Greek for the rest of us. That was his understanding of how Paul's signature came to be. A.W. Tozer, a more modern-day commentator, believes that when Peter speaks in 2 Peter 3:15 of Paul's difficult writings, according to Tozer, well, no doubt, says he in his certainty, no doubt this means the book of Hebrews. So there are those who throughout church history have long argued for Paul being the author. However, there are some arguments against it. And I'll just give you just a few, not to bore you with that. Why maybe Paul isn't? Well, because generally when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he uses the Hebrew Scriptures, not the Septuagint. Doesn't say he couldn't have here, but just going by his previous practice, that's kind of unlike Paul in the way that he wrote. Another clue is over here in Hebrews chapter 2. And there's this, in verses 3 and 4, there's this sense that those that he's writing to are second generation believers, not first generation. And he includes himself, we have heard of this gospel. So Paul would never have written, we have heard. Paul would have written as one who received directly from Jesus the good news. Well, then who wrote? Well, some have said Barnabas, because it was his nature to encourage, you know, the son of encouragement. And some have said it was Apollos, because he was known for being eloquent in his Greek. Perhaps the words of Origen, early church leader, said it best. Who wrote this epistle? Only God knows the truth. The early church, regardless of knowing whether or not who wrote it, there was great use of this letter, even though there was not agreement as to who wrote it. Everyone agreed, this is the Word of God in here, good for our souls. So let me say this as a qualifier, even as we're beginning, and we say the author is unknown. I grew up in a church where the pastor, for whatever reason, it was Paul. And I grew up at a young age, Paul. And so if I'm speaking as the weeks go by and I say, now when Paul says, and just you all just be sort of gracious and kind and wink at me a little bit and smile, and I'll probably retract that and say the author of Hebrews. I'll try to get into that practice. I really don't know who. There are some guesses and good reasons for all the guesses, but at the end of the day, the author is never named. So, okay, Pastor Ken, thank you for an academic book study on the book of Hebrews. Well, you need to know something of the book that you're studying, a little background. But again, you might say, why should I study? If this is written to Jews who came to faith, well, I was never Jewish but came to faith. No, but those of you who have come to faith in Christ understand the Jewish background from which he came from. And you're going to hear arguments made that Jesus far surpasses any that God has ever sent or will send. How do you know that you should listen to Jesus rather than Muhammad? And how do you know? Well, how do you know that? Well, this is one of the letters that teaches you that. How do you know that Jesus, as the Son of God, is not just one of the sons of God, as your Mormon friends will teach you? This letter will help you understand that. How do you know that Jesus is not just a good example for us to live by, like your Jehovah's Witnesses friends will tell you? This letter helps you with that. What do I do if I'm beginning to waver in my faith with Christ? Which we most all do from some time or another in our lives, as we're thinking seriously about the things of Christ. This letter is written to encourage you, to remind you who Jesus is. Well, this morning, let's begin then with the exposition of the letter itself as we look at the first two verses. So the exposition of today's text, and as I've said, the first four verses are one long sentence, but there is no way that I'm going to be able to do that without some of you just being upset at me or for me feeling like I could do good justice to the text. And so what I want to do today is just sort of take the phrases of the first verse and a half and just peel them back a little bit and see how the author of the book of Hebrews lays some great foundations for us in this first verse and a half for the rest of the book of Hebrews. And so the first phrase I want us to take a look at is this: God spoke. Now, literally in the Greek, it starts with the phrase "long ago and in various ways," at various times, sundry times, and in various ways, sundry ways. But the force of the Greek is God's doing something here, and so the modern translations are trying to capture that the first action is God's action. Let's put Him at first and the letter God, so that, if you will, remember that the author is writing to people who are upset about and concerned about the circumstances that they're living in their lives. It's almost as if with the first salvo of the letter, God, not your problems. Where is our attention at any given moment? If it's on our problems, perhaps we need to be reoriented to focus on God first. Is He going to get to their problems? He absolutely is. But He wants to bring them to the first focal point, the greatest focal point, God. Don't forget God has done something here. And notice that He says that God, after He spoke, God spoke. God is the center actor in this book. Over 68 times His name is mentioned. It is always going back to Him. He is the instigator of action. And what is He instigating right at the beginning of the book of Hebrews? He speaks. He is revealing Himself. He is making Himself known to His creation. He is engaging His creation. Last week we looked at for a few moments, if you were with us, how God did not simply create and then abandon us. But we saw there in Jeremiah how God creates and then is continuing to be actively involved in the rising of the sun and the stirring of the seas. Well, this is a totally different way in which God is being interactive with His creation. God spoke. Can you imagine the desperateness of us who have been made in the image of God and have fallen short of that image because of our sins? And there is something within us, innate within us, that wants to communicate with our Creator. Imagine the desperateness of us if we had been in our sins and God remained silent, not communicating to us, not revealing Himself to us, hiding Himself, as it were. How desperate we would be for some ray of hope, some glimmer of intimacy, some way by which we might know God. And yet, though we stood on the face of the earth and knowing there's something greater than us, compelling us to commune with Him and be made right with Him, and even though we shouted, as long as God remained silent, we would be desperate and hopeless. But God in His mercy spoke to His people that we may know Him. We may be engaged by Him. God spoke, not God responded to us. But God spoke first towards us that we may know Him. And yes, God does speak by means of His creation. I mean, there's no way that you can stand, there's no way that you can stand on the precipice of the Grand Canyon and think, eh. Or to stand above in the darkness of a cloudless night on some range and look up into the infiniteness of the stars and not think, who am I? But this Creator should be mindful. There's someone who put this together, as Ms. Florence and I were talking about not too long ago, to look at the human body. You go from a large scale in the universe, or you go to the small micro structures of the body and think, you know, somebody made that. And that somebody spoke to us. He is neither unable nor unwilling to speak to us, but rather He speaks personally and powerfully to us. Remember, He speaks personally and powerfully to us. Finish the thought. Remember when, have you ever been in that place or a place where, you know, there was somebody of greatness near you or around you, and you were kind of wanting to be seen by them, and maybe you could talk to them? For me, one of those moments was, wow, it's been a while now. So I guess maybe 10 years ago, and I was invited to go to this breakfast to where the then governor of Texas was running for president, and got a chance to talk with him one-on-one and ask him some questions about some policies that whether he held to them or not. And thinking, you know, walking away, wow, I got to talk to the governor of Texas, this presidential candidate, thinking, wow, pretty neat here. Well, or maybe you remember that time when you were perhaps in grade school or walking around the neighborhood and there was just that somebody that you were wishing they would talk to you one day. And then they finally did, and you really didn't know what to say, but inside you were so glad that they said something to you, they recognized you, and they talked with you, the feeling of the eliciting of excitement. Listen, far better than some wishful attraction, far better than some would-be earthly ruler, God Himself speaks to us. Just think about that some this afternoon. God could have remained silent should He have chosen to do so. But He wishes and did wish to speak to us, revealing Himself to us. The story is told of the early church that Athanasius recounts how one of his friends, Antony, was such that even the Roman emperors would write him letters. They liked his wisdom. They liked his style of writing. They enjoyed communicating with him. And Antony began to be a little bit puffed up about this. to which Athanasius, the church leader, said, "Do not be astonished if an emperor writes to us where he is a man, but rather wonder that God, who wrote the law for man, has spoken to us through his Son." When we were left to desperation on our own, God spoke. And through the prophets and through his Son, he spoke hope. He spoke forgiveness. He spoke reconciliation. He spoke the prospect of joy with him through his Son. God spoke. That's the first phrase I want us just to look at there as we look at the book of Hebrews. The second phrase I want us to look at is long ago to the fathers. Long ago to the fathers. And we realize that this was literally long ago. In fact, the last prophet that God spoke through would have been Malachi, some 400 years before the birth of Jesus. Certainly this was long ago. And then if you go beyond him, all the way back to Moses, who himself God calls a prophet, it's been 1,500 years. God's been speaking to his people long ago to the prophets. Notice that when God first begins to speak to his people more intimately, more decidedly, he speaks to them not through creation, not by angels, not by feelings, but God speaks through his mediators, the prophets. Chosen men that he would use to speak through the word of progressive revelation. You know, God did not give his children just one lump of "here it is, all the truth." He broke it to them in little bits, kind of like we parents do with our children. We give them little truth at a time. And that's what God did in regards to salvation. And he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets. So long ages ago, through several prophets, God did speak. And yet, as Thomas Goodwin says, the faith of our fathers is not contradictory to our own faith. So the faith in Jesus, in the Son, is not contradictory to that which the Father spoke to the prophets, yet it completes. It is continuous to what the prophet says, but it is complete in the Son. Notice that long ago, keep in mind this contrast with these last days. There's a contrast between what the prophets say and a contrast with the Son and the fullness of what he has to say. There is a contrast between long ago and in these last days. God spoke long ago to the fathers. Because God did speak to the fathers, and through the prophets. So this would be the third phrase, in the prophets, God's preferred method of speaking to his people. We must listen to what the Old Testament Scriptures have to say to us. The Old Testament Scriptures are still God's words through his prophets. So that it is not right for you or for me to sort of take our recently bought copies of God's Word and just take the Old Testament and rip it out. Because God spoke it to the prophets, it is still good for us to read so that we may be edified and built up, that we may be able to understand God's fullness of what he has to say to mankind regarding the salvation that he would fully show to us in his Son. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets, in the prophets, you know, the prophets don't have a different message than Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans 1:1-3, you can write that down and perhaps look at it later today. Romans 1:1-3, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. John 5:39, he searched the Scriptures, and he's speaking to an audience who would have had what we call today the Old Testament. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And so the Father speaks to the prophets of old, of long ago, but these prophets are pointing not to a different or plan A of God to bring people, redeem people to himself. The prophets speak of God's only plan of a coming Messiah through which he would redeem men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation unto himself. God spoke long ago to the fathers, with substance and with a sense of certainty as to what He was doing and who He is and what His plan is. He spoke long ago to the fathers. And remember this Jewish group, so He's building on, yes, God did speak to our fathers. Yes, validate that. God's plan has not changed. Those words spoken to the prophets are good. And then notice how God spoke to, long ago, those prophets in what I'll just shortcut say, with variety. So number four, with variety. Your translation may say with in sundry times and in sundry ways. The New American says in many portions and in many ways. That word in the New American, portions, is sort of a vague word. It can mean in various regions, geographical regions, which is true. God spoke in different geographical regions, but He also spoke in different times, which that word can also, and which is true. God, over time, spoke to His people and in various ways. And do we not know this to be true? God spoke through a burning bush, and did God not speak through angels to the prophets who then took the message to the people? Yes. And did He not even use enactments? I was at lunch this week with someone here, and we were talking about how glad we weren't called to be Ezekiel. If you read the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel had to do some strange things. Laying on his side. Now here's where I'm fuzzy. Is it was a year? Year and a half? Something like that? He had to lay on his side? He had to play mud cakes and build up things and tear them down? He had to walk around naked as the prophet of God? So all to enact the message of God? God even used family circumstances as He calls Hosea to take a prostitute for his wife and then let her to run off and then go back and get her as a means of proclaiming the way in which God is willing to come and pursue us. God used visions and even the technique of the Urim and the Thummim in the Old Testament. He used fire and cloud. He used poetry. He didn't just have one way of speaking. He spoke with poetry and also with the law and with narrative as He revealed to Moses the ways of life before He even existed. F.F. Bruce says that the story of God's revealing Himself is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond Him. And this is what the author is getting to here as he's just sort of slowly building even this first sentence in 1 Hebrews. Yes, God did speak long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many ways, many different portions. In the force of the Greek, where you see verse 2, is almost the way that we would do it in the English is to put, however. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. And so let's begin to transition that way now. So we've seen that God spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, with variety. And number 5 there, in these last days, to us. Now, how do we understand these last days to us? It is not, as some who would teach error, have you to consider that the latest days bring about the latest prophet, Jesus. The force of the Greek is that yes, God spoke through many prophets previously, but His final word, His last word, is in His Son. Whatever the Son says, that's it. Final. He is the final prophet. And we're going to see in this letter, He is the final prophet, and He is the final priest, and He is our final king as well. In these last days, well, does that mean the last days, latest? No, what we have to do is remember who He's speaking to. And in the Jewish mind, time was broken up into two different realms. By that I mean there was the time before the Messiah and the time after the Messiah, messianic time. And when you look at this phrase, last days, when you follow it through what was used as the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, the 12 times that it's used, it's always used in a phrase concerning when the Messiah, the promised Messiah, would come. So when he is saying these last days, he is saying in these days that were long looked forward to, in these days of fulfillment when the Messiah has come, in these last days, in this messianic age that we have long been yearning for, God spoke again in His Son. To the Jew, there were no other days of revelation yet to come after the last days. It was the days before the Messiah and the days of the Messiah. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is emphasizing, listen, we've gone into that new age. In the best of possible senses. In that new messianic age. And it's almost as if he's saying, why do you want to go back to listening only to what God said in the previous days and have to look all over again for a Messiah yet to come? God has brought in the messianic age. God has brought in the age of hope. God has brought in the age of deliverance. And He has said so through His Son, whom we call Jesus of Nazareth. There is no better, there is no final word of hope outside of His Son. There is no better vocabulary that God could use in terms of reconciling us unto Himself except through His Son, Jesus Christ. In these last days, in these new days of the messianic age, He has spoken to us. Now notice something. The word in verse 1 and the word in verse 2 spoken are exactly the same. Exactly the same in the Greek. And just as we understand that God's words to the prophets are sealed and done in the old age, any words concerning the Messiah and the age of hope to come are also spoken and complete and fulfilled in His Son. There are no more new words of revelation coming concerning the hope of the Messiah. What God has said regarding Himself through His Son, that is it. So there is no more looking for further revelations of God. It's done. It is complete in Jesus Christ. There is no more need for an angel called Moroni to come and show golden tablets in New England to somebody in the mid-1800s to reveal more of God. God cannot say any more about Himself than He has said in the Son. There is no more need for God to reveal more of Himself in some prophet who might come a little less than 100 years later than this letter, named Muhammad. God has revealed all He's going to reveal about Himself, and He has done so fully and faithfully in the person of Jesus. That is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. There is no more need to look elsewhere to know more of God outside of Jesus Christ. But I don't have all my answers questioned. Or I don't have all my questions answered. A lot of my answers are questioned. But I don't have all my questions answered. Do you know why that is? Because you're not God. And you don't like not being God. The only one who has all the answers is God Himself. And the rest of us have to live in the light that He has chosen to shine upon us concerning who He is. And He has done that in Christ. Well, I just don't like it. Well, I understand that. There's nothing wrong with being curious. But don't let your curiosity take you outside and away from Christ to find more of God. Let your curiosity drive you back to Christ and find more of God through Him. Listen, you will never get to the end of the depth of this book. And that's a good thing.
These words, this is one of the points of application at the end that I'll just go ahead and sneak and try to say right now. Listen, do you understand how gracious it is that God says to us in these first verses, first verse and a half, look, there's no more searching for truth. You don't have to go on from one prayer maze to candlelight vigil to conference to a musical concert to trip overseas with the druids or a march around spiritual landmarks around the world. There's no more of that you have to undergo. Listen, you want to know me? I'm showing myself to you in Christ. Here it is. No more having to wonder, is there more? Is there more out there that I need to know and follow after? No, Christ is the fullest revelation of God unto us. And in His Son, in these last days, has spoken to us. And here our English translations insert this word His. And it's tricky. Because here in the Greek, it's in Son. They're having these prophets, but here is one who is as a son unto God. Now, he's beginning to open up a subject where he's going to trace out through the next several chapters of Christ being the Son of God. And not just merely the offspring, but the very nature. And in fact, that's sort of commentary after commentary says the way the Greek is formed here, it is emphasizing the nature of this one who is known as a son, the son. In these last days, he has spoken to us in greater ways than the prophets. As you read the rest of chapter 1, in greater ways than any angel, he has spoken to us fully and finally in the Son, the one that he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the world. And this is not new to us. Think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God Himself became not a mere messenger, as all the other earthly prophets were. The Son came not merely to be a messenger for God, but to be the message. In me you have hope. Not in these words I'm proclaiming to you, but in me you have hope. In me there is forgiveness of sins. This is why when we ever wonder, am I in good standing with God, we need to immediately go to where our consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Not just what Jesus said, but what do we believe about Him personally? Do we believe with all our weight, as we talked about a little bit last Sunday morning, that Jesus is the Son of God, the message of reconciliation for us, that through His shed blood, we who were far off have been brought near to God. God's Word in Christ, spoken, past tense, spoken fully and finally, it is His ultimate word of grace, therefore also of judgment. Christ is God's last word concerning Himself. And this Son, the one who has the final message of God, became the message as He was on the cross. What you cannot do for your sins, I will do. You could not become the sacrificial payment for your sins, but I am. He became sinful. He bore our sins, became sin for us, so that in Him we may have His righteousness. Do you understand the impact of those words? In Christ, and I'm probably guilty of preaching a whole other passage here, but I'll try to be very quick. In Christ, He has become our sin, so that in Christ we become His righteousness. Not so that we may go do righteous and be accepted by God. We are righteous in our standing in Christ and therefore accepted by God. And as a result of His taking our sins and our receiving His righteousness, we then live out righteously because of who we are in Christ. This is the message that God speaks in His Son. Well, I need to probably hurry. So what would be some applications this morning that I would want to take just from these opening introductory words from the author of Hebrews? And here's what I would hope that you could go home and begin to meditate on and rejoice in. One is, and now I'm second guessing how to phrase this, so that's why I'm closing my eyes and trying to concentrate as I say it. Be glad and submissive for the authority of Scripture. Be glad and submissive to the authority of Scripture. Why should I be glad? Because God has spoken. And He has spoken to completion all that He needs to say to us about Himself. I don't have to go anywhere else. Really? I don't need any more books on my shelves. I don't need any more books on my computer. I don't need any more books on my smartphone. I don't need any more books on the iPad to know of God except this book. Because this book tells me of Jesus. And this Jesus is the message of God unto salvation. Be glad that God has spoken. But now, because God has spoken, and not Paul, or perhaps Luke, or perhaps Barnabas, or perhaps Apollos, because God has spoken. Let me be submissive. Let me rest in that what this book says, it is God-breathed, God-spoken. So immediately, perhaps some of you are thinking, 2 Timothy 3, exactly. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. For all Scripture is what? God-breathed. And useful. For gentle kinds of corrections and hard kinds of corrections. But all the things needed to build us up into being a man and woman of God. So be glad and submissive. Do you want to hear from God today? And spend this afternoon in the cool shade of a tree and open up His Word. And you will hear from God today. Do you want to be engaged with God? God long ago was engaging with you, even as He was speaking through His prophets and through His Son. Number two, further application of today's text. Then if Jesus is the fulfillment of God's revelation, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. This week as a family, we read in Luke and in Mark, it is repeated of the moment when there's the transfiguration, the moment when Jesus is with His three closest disciples, and then there are Moses and Elijah, and there's this great glory that's seen, and the three are in awe, and God says, I'm reading out of Mark's passage here, and a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Listen to the Son when He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me." Stated more, even more positively, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everyone who comes by me comes to the Father." Listen to Jesus. "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden." That's not talking about a prayer to pray when you have had a long day at work. That's not Jesus isn't using that verse that if we work somewhere and at the end of our day we've been standing all day and our feet are tired and somehow say, "Oh Jesus, I come to you because I'm weary and heavy laden." Wrong use of that passage. If you are weary and heavy laden from the carrying the burden of sin, and I hope that somehow you will wrestle yourself out from underneath the burden of sin, Jesus says, "Come to me." Listen to Jesus. And come to Him. And place your faith upon Him. Jesus Himself says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice." You want to hear the Father speak? You want to hear God speak? Know that the Father speaks through His Son. And the Son says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." So let us be glad and be submissive to the authority of Scripture. If we want to hear the Word of God, if we want to hear God speaking to us, let us come to His Son. Let us listen and obey. And let's be encouraged. This might be a third one. Be encouraged. "For blessed are they who believe without seeing. Who hear the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe and are His." Let's pray. Father, how good, merciful, undeserved the knowledge that You have condescended to speak to us in our terms, that we may know who You are. May it gladden our hearts to know that You desire to communicate with us. You reveal Yourself first to us. You engage us. You pursue us. And You have spoken to us. And this through Your Son. The fulfillment of all that You spoke in part and parcel to the prophets through the centuries, You culminated and completed in Your Son. And as it were declared, "All who wish to know Me, here I am." In the fullness of One who was fully man and fully God. Tempted like us in every way and yet without sin. Made like us that He may suffer for us. Father, You have spoke. You have spoken. Are we listening? Father, You are mindful of Your children that they could only take little bits at a time as You revealed Yourself. Well, Father, I pray that You would continue to help us grow our minds and our hearts to want to know more of You and more of You. And though in Your sight it may be little bits, how You rejoice when Your children continue to come to You and listen and listen and listen and follow and obey. You progressively revealed Yourself. May we progressively revel in You. Help us, Lord. Help this generation, this group here. Because, Father, we do not have the torment of persecution that drives us to wonder, have we got it right with Christ? If anything, we suffer the torment of boredom and the temptation to all that titillates our ears and excites us, the newness of other thoughts and ideas. And if we have been guilty of wavering in our faith of that which was fully and finally given in Christ after something that is new or newer than Him, please forgive us and help us to come back and be anchored to Him through whom You spoke fully before. We thank You for Christ. How could we stop? May we be satisfied in Him, contented that in Him we have all of You. When our hearts begin to yearn for more, may it be more of Him that they yearn for. Father, in just a few moments, we're going to hear of those who live today in the times of oppression and persecution. These words in Hebrews are not academic. May we at least have our hearts to be moved to pray for those who are even now losing homes and livelihoods, perhaps even lives and loved ones. You have spoken. May we hear. May we follow with gladness. In Jesus' name we pray.